I am pleased to be here this evening and pleased that you have seen fit to take time out of your busy Sunday evening to come and listen to the singing, or participate in the singing, to also be here for this gospel sermon. I'm standing here preparing to preach a gospel sermon, and what is this? Look, $100 bill. Some of you fine folks have blessed me with $100 bill. I am so excited. What can I do with this? You know, I can give part of this to the Lord. I can maybe pay off a bill. But wait. Something's wrong. That's a picture of Paul Revere. If I remember correctly, I've not seen many of these. If I remember correctly, Ben Franklin's on the front of a $100 bill. So what does it mean? It means that I am in possession of a counterfeit $100 bill. Not worth the paper it's printed on. Now I want you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 25 through 23. To keep his citizens from traveling to Jerusalem to worship God, King Jeroboam invented a new religion. By the way, I invented this afternoon on my printer. And I got the picture off the internet. I didn't have a $100 bill to copy. Okay? So. But what did he do? This new religion looked similar to the one that God prescribed. But it was wrong. It was a counterfeit religion. Now as we look in 1 Kings, beginning in chapter 12, verse 25, we read, "Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the Mount Ephraim, and dwelt therein, and went out from thence, and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, Now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again to their Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Whereupon the king took counsel, and he made two calves of gold and said unto them, It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." That sound familiar? What happened just after coming out of Egypt? Aaron was convinced to make a golden calf. But notice in verse 29, he set the one in Bethel and the other he put in Dan. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. And he made a house of high places and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the 8th month on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah. And he offered upon the altar. So did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made. And he placed in Bethel the priest of the high places which he had made. So he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel the 15th day of the 8th month, even in the month which he had devised of his own heart, and ordained a feast unto the children of Israel. And he offered upon the altar and burnt incense. He went against God. Was it a religion? Yes. But what kind of religion was it? It was a counterfeit religion. You know, sadly, there are some counterfeits among the church, the body of Christ, those posing as the church for which Christ died. Now, as you think about that, let me ask you a question. Can you find me in the Bible a liberal Christian? Can you find me in the Bible a mainstream Christianity? There are no hyphenated Christians in the New Testament. only Christians, only those who have obeyed the gospel and are following. There are individuals who went astray. There's always been people who will sin. But they're only Christians. And according to the Lord, any who try to climb up another way, the same is a thief and a robber. How do we avoid counterfeit religion? We must access and hold to the real Christianity that is promoted in the New Testament. It is the only Christianity that is taught, but how? First and foremost, we must obey the real gospel. You know, Paul was disappointed in the Galatian brethren because they had been deceived. They had been deceived into believing a different gospel. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. And sadly, many today are being deceived in the same way. That's why I said earlier that there are those within the church or among the church, those who claim to be part of the body of Christ, posing as part of the church for which Jesus died, that are deceiving folks, that are leading them away. And God is disappointed when people are deceived. There is only one gospel. This one authorized, authentic gospel comes from God, and it is fully sufficient. It's the only one that will save. And those who embrace a counterfeit gospel will be condemned right along with those who espouse it. Notice what the apostle was directed to write. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. God has given man in his word all that man needs for salvation. It doesn't need to be added to. It is not to be taken away from. It is not to be altered in one way or another. If it is, it becomes a counterfeit gospel. We need to obey the one true gospel. Throughout the New Testament, we are warned against accepting new revelations from God. You know, down through history, even our own history, there have been those that says, look, I have a new revelation from God. I turned over this rock and there was this book and there was these rose-colored glasses and all kinds of crazy things that people have come up with. Or I woke up in the middle of the night and I heard somebody talking and I was in the house by myself and, hey, it was the Lord. He was talking to me. People come up with all sorts of silliness to promote their counterfeit gospel. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3, we see that the Spirit had Paul leave Timothy in Ephesus for the very reason to warn folks not to be deceived, not to be teaching any other doctrine. He kept him there for that very reason. I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Why? Because any other doctrine is a counterfeit doctrine. It is a false doctrine. In the second letter to this same protege, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 2 through 4, the Spirit had Paul tell Timothy how to direct the people so that they would understand to obey the real gospel and why they were to do this. What did he tell them? Tell him. He told him, preach the word. Not stories, not genealogies, not all those kind of things. Preach the word. And he told him, be consistent about it. Be instant in season, out of season. When it's convenient to preach it, when it's inconvenient to preach it. When it steps on people's toes, when it hurts people's feelings, whatever the case may be. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. And that doctrine is the gospel. It is the teaching that is to be presented, continually presented, presented over and over again, so that people come to an understanding of what they are to do. Why? He tells them, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Now, this last part just sounds a whole lot like today, doesn't it? But after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Would you believe that there are things called the Bible that are in story form that distort the Word of God and have a slant to it to the point that it's nauseating, and people are following it? It is perverted. It is a counterfeit religion. But after obeying the gospel, one is to maintain this new relationship with God. That's equally important. It's not, it is important, but it's not the do-all and be-all of Christianity to obey the gospel. One must obey the gospel or they can't participate in Christianity. But what must they do afterwards? Maintain that relationship with God in accordance to the true doctrine, the truth that is found in the Word of God. 2 John verses 8 through 11 tells us how to do this. We each are responsible for our own soul. The Galatians were responsible for their soul, and they were removed from him that called them into the grace unto another gospel. Why? Because people deceived them. What does he tell them here in 2 John as John is writing this general epistle? He says, look to yourselves. Excuse me. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought. We don't want to lose ground. Stop and think about it. When we obeyed the gospel and participated, began to participate in true Christianity, we were elevated. We were lifted out of sin through our obedience to the gospel, cleansed by the blood of Christ, and added to the church. That's a lofty position, folks. But we've got to maintain it. Why? He says so in the end of the verse. But that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. If you participate in counterfeit Christianity, you don't have God. That's what he's saying here. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. And yes, because there are false teachers out there, because there are those who have heaped to themselves teachers having itching ears, because there are those who have turned away their ears from the truth and turned to fables, there will also be those who will come and they will bring false doctrine. They will promote false or counterfeit Christianity. They are told there in the 10th verse in 2 John as we continue reading, if they're coming in to you and bring not this doctrine, what doctrine? The true, the authentic doctrine of Christ. Receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. Now notice verse 11. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. So we've got to maintain this new relationship. Keep ourselves separated, even though we may have to interact with some folks who are participating in this kind of thing. We hopefully are helping to reach them so that they will return or they will obey if they have not done so. But it's also important to stand up and defend the faith. It is my contention that if a person believes something, they'll stand up for it. If a person believes something, they will proclaim it. If a person believes something, they will defend it. You know, I'm going to Jude verse 3 here. We are told here that we must contend for the faith when it is challenged by falsehood, which is what counterfeit Christianity is. The letter there tells us, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." Yes, friends, it matters what we believe about the gospel. One cannot believe the truth a different way than somebody else can believe the truth. If they do, then somebody, one or the other or both of them, are participating in counterfeit Christianity. It also matters if we obey the gospel and worship the way God commands. You know, one cannot serve or worship the way they want to, because if they do, then they are participating in counterfeit Christianity. What did Jesus say to the woman at the well? He said, "God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." John 4 and verse 24. They must worship him with the mind in full accordance with the truth, the New Testament word of God. Not the way they want to, not the way others have said it'll be okay to do it this way. Because anything separate and apart from what the truth says is counterfeit. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 16 through 18 shows that it matters if we grow in our knowledge of the gospel. That we have to obey the real gospel. Therefore, we must know the real gospel. If indeed we don't know the real gospel, we might be deceived. If we fail to grow spiritually, we are subject to being deceived. When we are deceived spiritually, we are likely to embrace counterfeit Christianity. I'm a firm believer in the fact that there are some people who think that they love God. They desire to love God. They want to serve God, but they've been improperly taught. They've been deceived into participating in counterfeit religion, which they call Christianity. And it's because they don't know. There's no reason for them not to know. The word is there, and it's plain, and it's simple, and it's easy to follow. But there are some things that are difficult. And Peter points this out as the Spirit directed him, speaking of Paul, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them things, in them of things in which are some things hard to be understood. Notice this, which they which are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. If we don't obey the real gospel and live in the real gospel and learn the real gospel, we're not going to be able to follow it. Yea, therefore, dearly beloved, in verse 17, seeing you know these things before, beware, lest ye also being led away with the error of the wicked fall from your own steadfastness. And then the admonition in verse 18, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, a lot of times people look at this and they say, but grow in grace. Do they even know what they're reading? What is the grace of God? If His Word is not included in the grace of God, I don't know what is. To Him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. This is the only way we'll be able to recognize a counterfeit gospel. If we want to avoid counterfeit Christianity, we have to be a part of the real church. You know, there are many churches. I'm not disappointed when I drive by about four of them on the way here on Sunday evenings and see that their parking lots are empty. You know why? Because that particular night, while we're on our way to worship here, while we're on our way to put forth the true gospel, while we're on our way to be in fellowship one with another, they're not espousing counterfeit Christianity. But since there are so many churches, how can all of them be right? They don't teach the same thing. They don't practice the same thing. Who knows where they go to get what some of the things they do. It is usually a misapplication of Scripture which causes them to do certain things. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, Jesus promised to build his church. Not a church, but the church. Not multiple churches. As he was talking there, he said also to Peter, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." He said, "I will build my church," singular. Now, to people that do not understand, they say, "Wait a minute, there's a church like y'all like over here, and then there's a church like y'all like over in that city, and there's a church like y'all like over in that state." And they say, why can you say that they're not multiple churches? No. It's all part of the same body. It just happens to be in different locations. It is the Lord's church in this location and the Lord's church in that location. And you know, there's Bible for that. How many times do you see Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, the church at Rome, the church in Galatia, the seven churches in Revelation? Yes, they can meet in multiple locations, but it has to be his church. He said, "The gates of hell shall not prevail against it." They did not. He came forth from the grave victorious. Christ's death, burial, and resurrection brought about the establishment of the one true church. The church is a universal body of believers and saved people. It would be brought into existence through Christ's redemptive work at Calvary. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, as Paul met with the Ephesian elders at Melita, the Spirit had Paul warn them to protect the congregation that they were to oversee, reminded them of the price that was paid for the church. Keep in mind, they could only oversee the one in which they were part of. They could not oversee another congregation over here or a congregation over there or in this state or country. The one they were a part of. They were told, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood." To feed them is to make sure that they are fed the truth. Christ's death on the cross is where he shed his blood, where he purchased the church, when he became the head of the church. And Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23 shows the hierarchy of the home as well as the church. And he uses the home and he uses the church, and he shows about the head. He says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is Savior of the body." This honor is his because he possesses the church. He purchased the church with his own blood. Jesus would possess his church and be its head. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 through 23 tells us how this came to be, what it produced, and tells of its heavenly oversight. And as the apostle Paul was directed to write to those brethren in Ephesus, he wrote, "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." Christ is that head of the universal church, which is the body which he purchased with his own blood. The church is called the body of Christ. There's only one body. There's a thing called cloning. And people might think that if you could clone me, who would want to? But people would think if you could clone me, then there would be two of me. No. There would be two distinct bodies. They would be very, very similar. But only one would be the authentic Dennis Strickland. That's what we're told in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4. If we consider that in the fact that we as humans have only one body, should it be surprising if Christ has but one spiritual body? One body that wears his name? There is one body and one spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. And that one body worships the Lord's way, does the prescribed work of the Lord. In order for one to be part of that one body and to avoid counterfeit Christianity, they have to participate in the real salvation. I've heard someone have a conversation with someone, and it was not part of the conversation, but I overheard it, and I realized immediately what they were talking about. And he asked the guy the question at the end of it, "Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God?" And the guy said, "Yeah, absolutely, I believe that." And he got up from the picnic table we were eating outside on the work site, and he went over to somebody else and said, "I just saved another one." Now, that's about as counterfeit as you can get. Why? Because that's not God's plan. Faith only is counterfeit salvation. What is real salvation then? It starts with believing the truth about the identity of Jesus. Did that person understand that Jesus was a real individual that lived and walked the face of this earth? Yes. Did he realize that Jesus is the Son of God? Absolutely. But that's only the beginning of it. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, these Jews that were gathered at Pentecost previously have been worshipped under the Old Testament system, had to be convinced of the identity of Jesus Christ. And in that first gospel sermon in New Testament time, Christ is declared to be the author of salvation, not some sort of counterfeit Christianity or some kind of counterfeit salvation. We read there, "Therefore let all of the house of Israel know assuredly that God made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." It hit home, didn't it? What did they say? "Men and brethren, what shall we do? We're in trouble here." They were told what to do. While Christ was on earth, in John chapter 14 and verse 6, he foretold that it was through him and through him alone that man could have eternal life. Of course, he was speaking to Thomas when he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." So one, in order to participate in the real salvation and to avoid counterfeit salvation, must believe who Jesus Christ is. But that's not where it stops. For one to participate in real salvation requires repentance, godly sorrow, turning away from sin. In Luke 13, 3 and 5, when sinners such as the Galileans of whom Jesus was speaking, or those upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell, were brought to the Lord's attention, he reminded them that all were sinners. He reminded them that those upon whom the tower fell were not any greater sinners than those people he was talking to. Those Galileans that had been spoken of were not any greater sinners. And everyone needed to turn away from sin. Everyone needed to repent, or they would all be condemned. What did he say? "I tell you nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." In Acts chapter 17, in the New Testament age, in verses 30 and 31, shows this to be true. Repentance is part of real salvation, and without repentance, there is no salvation. Those who try to be saved without repentance or participating in counterfeit Christianity. We're very familiar with Acts chapter 17 and verse 30. We read it oftentimes. And the times of this ignorance God winked at. But now, when? In this New Testament age, now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And notice the ETH on command there. Commandeth. Why? It is a constant, continual, ongoing command that all men everywhere repent. Why? Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ provided the means for real salvation, not counterfeit salvation. But again, that's not where it stops. Real salvation also requires confession of Jesus as Lord. Not confession of sin, as some counterfeit religions teach. In Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, the Spirit had Paul remind these Roman brethren of the requirements to confess the Lord as part of the real salvation. He said that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. I've had people to pull Romans chapter 10 and verse 9 on me and say, does it not say that if thou shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved? I said, yes, it does. But if you will look at it, it says thou shalt be saved. It doesn't say you are saved by confessing, does it? No, indeed. That means there's something else. It's just part of the plan. Authentic salvation requires baptism in water for the forgiveness of sin. We return back to Jerusalem, Acts chapter 2, this time in verse 38. We see that authentic salvation was offered by Peter and the 11 as they preached at Pentecost. And as we already pointed out, the people realized they'd killed the Son of God. They asked the question, men and brethren, what shall we do? They realized that they were spiritually in trouble. The message is plain. Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Notice, if you will, that repent and be baptized is coupled together with the word and. Repent and be baptized. One can repent all day long. They can turn away from sin after sin after sin after sin. And if they're not baptized, they're not participating in authentic Christianity. Because when they repent and are baptized for the remission of sins, that's when they will receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, which we know is the promise of eternal life. This is repeated throughout the New Testament. It's important for people to understand. In Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, after the Lord had appeared to Saul, Saul prayed for 3 days, yet he wasn't saved. And what was he told? Basically, what are you waiting for? Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. What does that tell us? That tells us that sins are not washed away until one is baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. It is those sins that are washed away, those past sins. Authentic salvation is realized only when one obeys the gospel. The baptism into Christ removes past sins, saves one from those sins. But counterfeit Christianity cannot do this. This can be further proven in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. Just as Noah and those in the ark were saved from physical annihilation, so can one today be delivered from eternal condemnation by being baptized into Christ. How was it that Noah and his household were saved from physical annihilation? They obeyed the command of God and got on the ark. How is it that one is saved from spiritual annihilation? Because they obey the gospel and are added to the church by the Lord. 1 Peter 3:21 tells us the like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. He's not talking about the washing away of the filth of the flesh. It says, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. What is in that conscience? What they've been taught. That's another piece of evidence that shows that a person has to be taught properly in order to be baptized properly. If they're not taught properly, will they repent? Will they confess? I don't see how they can. Counterfeit Christianity offers false hope in various ways. It offers false salvation. So-called salvation can be obtained under their plans. But keep in mind, these are man's plans, not God's. Just like this homemade counterfeit $100 bill. It's man-made. It's garbage. It's not authentic. And finally, for one to avoid counterfeit Christianity, we must develop a real love for the Lord. I've heard it time and time again. I love the Lord. I've had people say, oh, I love Jesus. What's the problem here? Real love for Jesus is rooted in obedience to his will. How can people say they love him and refuse to do what he has told them to do? In John chapter 14 and verse 15, Jesus himself told the apostles words that applied to them as his followers and also apply to all who want to avoid counterfeit Christianity. He said, if ye love me, keep my commandments. It's that plain and that simple. That means submitting to God's will. Not to our will, but to God's will. Submission to God's will requires believing the one gospel. Becoming a member of the one body by submitting to the one right plan of salvation. It also entails remaining faithful and strong in the service to God in full accordance with his word. Developing a real love for Jesus requires daily sacrifice. Daily putting him first. Daily putting him in front of any and all things that would prevent us from serving him properly. In every aspect of life, a real love for Jesus will cause one to read, to study daily, so that they can draw near to God. What does James tell us? Draw near unto God, and he will draw nigh unto you. I think the word is nigh there. Draw nigh unto God, and he will draw nigh unto you. Real love for Jesus will also enable one to identify and avoid counterfeit Christianity. You go to a place, they're supposed to be the church. It shouldn't take very long before you can find out. Just listen a little bit. Just listen to the people talk. Listen to the messages delivered. And compare it with the Word of God. We can avoid counterfeit Christianity. The question then is, are you part of the real Christianity or a counterfeit? You know, if you've listened carefully this evening, you realize that I have already pointed out what the Bible says one must do to be saved. What one must do to be made part of the church for which Jesus died. What one must do in order to become a child of God. But, in case you have missed it, let me reiterate. One must hear the word of God, Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. One must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, John 8 and 24. One must repent of past sins, and that's obvious because you can't repent of sins that you have not committed yet. That's kind of like getting a preemptive pardon, isn't it? You must also confess before men that Christ is God's only begotten Son. Remember I said earlier, if you believe something, you should be willing to declare it. And you must be baptized into Christ. Acts 22 and verse 16. But as a Christian, when one has heard, believed, repented of past sins, confessed before men that Christ is the Son of God and have been baptized into Christ, we must also strive to hold on to authentic Christianity, to remain faithful until death. In Hebrews chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, we read, "And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ is a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end." Friends, even though there is counterfeit Christianity out there, we must strive to always remain part of the church for which Jesus died, faithfully following his holy word, or we will lose the reward that we have laid a hold on thus far. If you've not obeyed the gospel, we give you the opportunity to do so now. And if as a child of God you have unrepented sin in your life, you need to repent of that sin and pray to God for forgiveness. If that sin is public, you must publicly repent. If you brought shame and reproach on the church, you need to be restored. Can we assist you this evening? If so, we ask that you respond as we stand together and sing our invitation hymn.